Amen. You may be seated, and it's great to see you this morning. Some of you might be surprised that I'm here, because last week I announced that I was not going to be here, and I was going to be in Papua for a youth conference in Sorong. But I'm here, and we got news late last week, or I guess early last week, about the postponement of this conference, this youth conference. So we just praise God. That just means more time for us to be praying for this and preparing. And I do want to encourage you and ask you for your prayers, as we really feel like this is a part of our calling as a church to really build up the youth and the church and the next generation in Papua. So keep that in prayer. Also, one praise to God that I just want to update our church on is this past Wednesday, we were able to, we had our installation service where we were officially, joined with a denomination here in Indonesia called Christian Ministries Churches, or CMC in Bahasa Indonesia. It's GPK. And basically, the praise for this has been a four-year process for us ever since we started our church to really get legal covering. The real benefit and the real praise is, as we are functioning as a church here in Indonesia, we need certain legal protection and covering. And so finally, after many years of living on the edge, now we are officially officially under this denomination. And another big praise is we're finding trying to find the right match with a denomination that would really allow us to give us the freedom to do what we feel God has called us to do. And we really believe that CMC really allows us to do that. They're really kind of a denomination that really is for churches to be faithful to the Great Commission. I was hanging out with them after the service. We had a synod meeting, and I was just blessed because we just went around the table and shared reports of what was going on in different churches. And what I just, the summary of everything that I got from what people shared is these are churches and these are people who are committed to Christ's Great Commission, and that's it. You know, that's all we're committed to together. That's our common bond and our common link, and we're really thankful for that. I praise God for that. So thank you for your prayers as well. And this is just a really good testimony, solid testimony of how God has been answering prayers and for us to persevere through it. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 31, so almost to the end of the chapter. And we're continuing this series called The Church, where we are studying the book of Acts from chapter 1 through chapter 12, and we're really learning the principles and practices and precedents of the first church and how we are to follow along and work in the same direction as this first church, to be a radical church that is faithful to our calling. And so as you're looking at in Acts chapter 4, I want to actually talk about something called phobias. Phobia, it's a suffix, so it's something that's added to you combine a word with phobia, and what it's used for is in psychology and actually more and more in pop culture to describe an irrational or disabling fear, okay? Let me give you some examples, and this can be a little bit interactive here, okay? So I don't know, you can whisper this to the person next to you. You don't have to, like, raise your hand, and I'm not going to force you to give an answer, but this is just to get us a little bit engaged, right? So some phobias can express certain anti-ethnic or anti-demographic feelings, okay? Like I said, I'm not approving of any of these things, but for example, xenophobia. Anyone know what xenophobia is? You can whisper it to the person next to you. That's an easy one, right? It's a fear or dislike of foreigners, or if you didn't know, extraterrestrials, okay? So if you have an irrational fear of E.T., even though it's really cute or whatever, you have xenophobia. Another is anglophobia. Anybody know? You might be able to guess what that is. a fear of England or a fear of things from England, English culture. So, for example, whatever your feelings about this particular boy band might indicate your anglophobia, okay? Also, phobias can be sentiments that become personality disorders or anxiety disorders, such as, does anyone know what ablutophobia is? fear of ablutes. I don't know what that is. It's actually the fear of bathing, washing, or cleaning, okay? Some of your roommates, you might think they have ablutophobia, okay? You're like, please, clean our room, okay? What about entomophobia? Sorry, I can't pronounce these. Entomophobia, anybody know? This is something I think my wife might have. I'm very concerned because she has a fear of bugs. Fear of bugs. It's a very serious condition. Okay, the next is, anyone know what dentophobia is? It's a little bit easy, right? Fear of dentists or fear of dental procedures. When I was a kid, I think I had this because I had many traumatic experiences with dentists. Or these phobias, they can be just downright strange or unusual, okay? So, does anyone know what coulrophobia is? Coulrophobia. It's a fear of clowns, okay? Some of us, we might be afraid of clowns. It's okay. I'll pray for you, okay? It'll come up after service. Nomophobia. Anyone know what nomophobia is? It is an irrational fear of not having your mobile phone, okay? That's like 90% of us here, okay? That's like almost all of us. We have to have our phone, our BB or something with us, and we're always afraid we're going to miss that really, really crucial Facebook update from somebody, right? Or a food posting on Instagram or something. So we need to have, or we suffer from nomophobia. Okay, last one. I hope I can pronounce this. Sesquipedalophobia. Sesquipedalophobia. Anyone know what this is? If you are, you're really smart. It is a fear of long words, okay? A fear of long words. Okay. On a serious note, phobias or fears are really not laughing matters. Some can actually be inconvenient at the least and debilitating at the worst. All of us have fears. And these fears can really keep us from taking steps of obedience by faith as God directs us, whether it's in decisions that we make, whether it's in the relationships we have with people that we work with, our family members, relationships with classmates or peers around us. Sometimes our fears really debilitate our intimacy with God because of certain fears that we hold on to. Sometimes we're not even familiar or we're even aware of the fears that we have. But as we identify these fears and see them in proper proportion to the reality of who God is, we can take crucial steps of obedience by faith. And that's where I want us to get to. The one thing from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31, is simply to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ, no matter what fears we must overcome. To boldly proclaim Jesus Christ, no matter what fears we overcome, what fears we need to overcome. And I've been praying all week that God would make us into a church and into people who boldly proclaim who Jesus is, who share our faith, who share who Jesus is, who use any and every opportunity to share who Jesus is. And that means for us, we really have to overcome some of the fears that we face. We're going to read through this, and I'm going to just go through four parts. The breakdown of the verses are going to be up there, and I'm going to just exposit and unpack each part. Acts chapter 4 is actually a continuation. It's actually one complete unit with Acts chapter 3, okay, where Peter and John, they healed this man who was formerly lame, and they healed him at the beautiful gate right in front of the temple. And this really caused a big scene in which Peter took the opportunity to proclaim who Jesus was, okay? And now as a consequence of this, they get into a little bit of trouble here, okay? And that's where we get into the rest of the account of what happens next. So let's take a look at part one here. In part one, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see how Peter and John got into trouble before the religious leaders of their day. Okay, let's read this. Verses 1 through 7. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead.
And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" I'd like to make a couple observations from these first seven verses. You see that there is mixed responses. There's positive and negative responses to the proclamation of the gospel here. Remember this, okay? I just want us to remember some of the things that we've been learning throughout the book of Acts, okay? The one thing I want us to remember is that in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it talks about how the church, all the people in the church, believers in Jesus Christ, they really enjoyed the favor of all people in the city, okay? Because they were serving. They were being a blessing to their city. And so as they really were in good favor with most of the city, okay? But, and even as they proclaimed the gospel, as Peter proclaimed the gospel, almost as a side note, but an important detail is how many people came to believe Jesus in Jesus that day, at that moment? 5,000, right? At least that's just 5,000 men. So we don't know about women and children, but at least 5,000 men believed in Jesus that day. That's great, right? That's great. So they're enjoying the favor of all the people. There's thousands, literally thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus. But okay, there's a problem that they face here. That problem is that the leaders of the temple, it says they were greatly annoyed. Okay, that's interesting, right? They were greatly annoyed by Peter and John's teaching and proclaiming of who Jesus was. Okay? That's the first observation. Second observation is Peter and John faced both an intimidating situation and an intimidating group of people. Okay? I just want us to use our imagination here, okay? Because they were basically held in custody overnight, right? I don't know if any of you have had that unfortunate experience. I don't know, maybe in your youth you did something stupid and you were in jail for like a night or something. Thankfully that's never happened to me. But it was a scary situation for them. They were going to be facing the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme Jewish court, the highest ruling group of people in the land of Israel, okay, at that time. And it says, in attendance of this Sanhedrin meeting that morning were rulers and elders and scribes. These were people from the Sadducee party. They were the elites. They were the rich. They were the ones who had political power. They were the ones who were cosmopolitan. They were the Pharisees and the lawyers, the experts of the law, and the really righteous religious people were there. Not only that, okay, because Luke gives some important details to exactly how intimidating this group was. Because he says that there was a guy there named Annas. Annas was, you need to know this to understand the weight of the people that were there, okay? Annas was the former high priest. In fact, he was in the room and in the decision of when Jesus was condemned to die. Caiaphas was the present high priest. He was the one who just a little while before had actually condemned Jesus to die. And then there are these guys, John and Alexander, right? John, we don't know who Alexander is, but John was the future high priest. So the people reading this narrative, reading this in Luke's time, they knew these guys, right? They knew Annas, they knew Caiaphas, and they knew John. This was the past high priest, the present high priest, and the future high priest in that room. Scared. It's scary. I want us just to pause here. It's a little bit of a cliffhanger, but let's pause and take a look at how this connects to our lives today. First, there is always opposition to the proclamation of Jesus Christ. There is always opposition to the proclamation of Jesus Christ. I would be straight out lying to you if I said, let's share our faith, let's share who Jesus is, and you will encounter no problem. People will love you for it. But truth be told, people will not. This is what Jesus told his disciples over and over again in the gospel accounts. I just read this in our Bible reading plan this week. Hopefully you read it too.
John 16, 1 through 3, Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. Right? Think about that. So when we are called to proclaim the gospel, we will face opposition in our lives. That's why being a follower of Jesus is not for the weak of heart. We have to have some level of toughness and fight in our spirits because there's going to be opposition. And I'm not talking about this, okay? I'm not talking about those annoying Christians, right? Those annoying Christians where they're always just, I don't know, like their heads in the sky and the clouds, or who are always argumentative. You know, like you hate those guys in your classroom, like they're always bringing up some minute point or making it about something where instead of keeping it the topic of conversation or the topic in lecture, or they're super judgmental, right? Those ones who like you're like, oh man, they're the ones who always are like judging people left and right. I'm not talking about those kinds of Christians. I'm talking about just as we live out our faith in Jesus, part of the natural results and responses of people will be opposition. And oftentimes it will come from people who are near to us, who are around us. Students, that means some of your classmates might think that you're talking too much about Jesus. There's some of us, it might be our family members or our friends, well, we know that if we mention anything about Jesus or anything about our faith, they're going to get really emotional or they're going to get really touchy about it. So we're like, I don't want to talk about it. Maybe some of you get a lot of pressure or a lot of negative feelings because you go to church, because you go to life group, because your parents are not believers in Jesus Christ. Or maybe they are even believers in Jesus Christ, but they're like, you're getting too involved. You're getting too serious about this stuff. You got to keep an arm's length. You got to keep a distance from this because it's only religion. And we might get a lot of flack from those people who are nearest to us. And I'll tell you this, it is tempting to let opposition overshadow the good works of God. It is tempting for us to focus so much on the opposition that we forget the good works of God. Just think about this for a moment. There was 3+ very important people, right? They're like in the SVIP room, okay? And they're facing, Peter and John are facing them. But there are 5,000 new believers in Jesus Christ. It's like at a wedding. Just imagine yourself at a wedding, right? And everything's beautiful. Flowers are beautiful. All the groom and the groomsmen all look sharp. They have like these really fancy suits, and the bride looks gorgeous in her really awesome dress, and all the bridesmaids look beautiful, and everything is perfect, and everything is great. But then all of a sudden, the groomzilla, right? He's like furious about something. What is he furious about? I don't know. Maybe he's furious that the program, there's a typo in the program, right? So he's like, this is a typo in the program. How can we proceed with this wedding, right? And throughout the whole wedding, he's like grumbling. Look at his program. And then, you know, may you, why don't we say our vows to each other, right? But this program. And then I now pronounce you man and wife, and he's got a growl on his face. And he's like, that program, there's a typo in the program. Ah, right? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous because why? This one small minor issue is ruining the entire experience for him and probably definitely his bride and probably everyone in that room, right? And how often it is the opposition, and oftentimes it is the vocal minority. Often it is that one negative person that so affects how we view God. Isn't that right? And there's all these things to be thankful for, and there's all these things that God is doing in our lives.
But if it's just that we don't get approval from that one person, if that one little comment just sets us off on a tangential way of thought, we get so sensitive about it. And we begin to let opposition overshadow the good works of God. We forget that God is faithful. We forget that God is good. We forget that God is in control and sovereign. Have you ever experienced that? Let's take a look at part 2, verses 8 through 12. We see how Peter made the central issue about Jesus. Verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." A couple more important observations from this short part. You see, Peter here could have made it only about the good deeds done here, right? He could have just made it about, okay, yes, I healed this man, I'm guilty of a good deed, right? And that's it. But he didn't. The text notes that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's actually a very important detail. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was respectful, but he was also extremely bold. I mean, Peter was so clear that this wasn't just about this healing. Okay, it was about Jesus. You see, he could have played it safe. He could have played it safe. But instead, he's almost like picking a fight himself, right? He's picking a fight with these authorities. Look at verse 10, what he says. "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well," right? I mean, he's almost being so, this is Jesus of Nazareth. This is his email address. This is what he looks like, right? Yeah, that's the guy. This is who it's all about. And Peter boldly declared that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of God's redemptive plan. This idea of cornerstone is a prominent Old Testament concept that he referenced here from Psalm 118, verse 22, as well as Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. This idea that this cornerstone would be the pillar of the Jewish faith and the hope of the world. In fact, what a cornerstone actually is, I had to look this up because I thought I knew what it was, but actually I didn't, okay? A cornerstone is actually, it's the first stone that's set in a building, okay? In the construction of buildings in ancient times, it was the first stone, and it was used as the reference point to build on top of it, right? To make sure that it was square, to make sure that it was level, to make sure that it was sure and strong. So the cornerstone was the starting point, and everything else was built relative to the cornerstone, right? And what Peter was saying here was, you see, Jesus is that cornerstone that you've been waiting for, that you've been studying about, that you've been worshiping. He's the one in whom all of our faith, all of our tradition is relative to, but you rejected him. But the truth be told is Jesus is not just a stone that you reject. He is the cornerstone. He is the first stone. He is preeminent and ruling and reigning in this universe. And the universe, therefore, as the cornerstone, has order and has meaning, including our existence has order and has meaning relative to Jesus. You see, without Jesus, the cornerstone, all of our lives, all of our entire existence has no order and has no meaning. But in Jesus Christ, who is the first stone in whom we can build and order our life according to, we can have meaning, we can have purpose, we can have order. Peter declared that Jesus is the exclusive way for all people to be saved.
And this is where he gets really bold, and especially in our society today, where we like to play it safe, and we like to not ruffle other traditions and other religions. Jesus is very clear. You see, in one way, Peter says that Jesus is the universal answer, right? He says that all people, he makes salvation possible for all people, including this lame man, including people all over across the world on the other side of the globe, including those Gentiles, including the unclean, including the unwanted, including you. Salvation is made possible for all people in Jesus Christ. But in another way, Jesus is an exclusive way. Salvation is available only through Jesus. That's where we get into a little trouble here, right? That's where we get a little bit uncomfortable. We get a little bit uncomfortable saying it. But Peter plainly stated that Jesus is the right key. A lot of times how I explain it is like this. Sometimes we have a lot of keys on our keychain, right? We have a lot of keys. I have a car key. I have a garage door key. I have a front door key. But the only door that will open my garage is that short, stubby garage door key. Sometimes if I don't have that key, I'm hoping, come on, God, let this key open the garage door. I might have a sincere belief about that, right? I might sincerely believe and desperately believe that this is the key that will open my garage. And I might try to stick it in there, but it's not going to work. Somebody else that tries to get into my house, they might have different keys. They might think they have the right key. But if they don't have the right key to open my garage, they can't get into my house. What Jesus says is, what Peter is claiming here is that Jesus is like the right key. There are many other keys that claim to open the door to salvation. But there is only one right key. And that right key is Jesus Christ. Peter was saying that. A couple more timeless principles for us now. To present good deeds without Jesus is a misrepresentation of who he is. Let me say that again. To present good deeds without Jesus is a misrepresentation of who Jesus is. You see, I think good deeds are important, okay? Because good deeds add the weight of credibility. That we really love that person. That we really live a life of integrity. That we really care. Okay, those are our good deeds add that kind of weight. Okay, they add that weight to our witness. But I'll tell you this: oftentimes we make the mistake, we make the error of just being nice people, right? And we're just, oh, that guy, he's just the nice, quiet guy who wears the Christian shirt every once in a while, right? I mean, he seems pretty harmless, right? He seems harmless because he's just the nice guy. He's just the quiet girl. But I'll tell you, you know why that's a huge misrepresentation? Because when we present the Christian life to be, we're just good people, then it really undermines the truth of the gospel that we are not good people. And that we need a Savior to rescue us from our sin. All right? Good deeds add the weight of credibility to our witness, but it's not good enough to just be merely known as nice or polite people in our classroom or in our office or with our family. Often people misuse this quote wrongly, okay, attributed to Saint Francis of Assisi. Actually, did some research, and it's actually most likely a false quote. St. Francis of Assisi didn't say this, but because it's so prominent, I'll just say it, okay? According to St. Francis of Assisi, he said, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." That sounds so cool, right? I mean, this ancient old dude says something so profound, maybe like he was wearing like a monk garment or something. You know, maybe like Yoda, right? "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, you use words." Like, wow, that's good. That's good stuff. And when we look at what he really said, most likely really said, it is good, okay? But most of us, and a lot of people in Christendom, they say this: well, that means I don't have to share my faith. I don't have to talk about Jesus because my actions are good enough.
I just got to be a good person. I just got to be loving. I just got to present myself in a good way, and that's enough, because I got to preach the gospel through my actions. And then I don't have to use words. Okay, well, use words if necessary. It's never necessary then, right? There's never an opportunity. There's never a need for me to share who Jesus is and verbalize who Jesus is. And that is false. That is a false use of a false quote, okay? That's even worse, right? It's not, he didn't even say it. In fact, what did he say? He's probably said something like this. It is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching, right? So he's basically saying that when you do good deeds, it adds weight to our witness. But you better witness, right? Also, we must fight the curse of familiarity and strive to stay in awe of God. We must fight the curse of familiarity and strive to stay in awe of Jesus Christ. There is an author and pastor in the U.S. His name is Paul Tripp. And he says the root issue of much of our problems in the church with a fear of man is this. We're in a constant awe war, okay? We're in a constant war of what or who will awe us. Unfortunately, for many of us, Jesus Christ might have been one thing that we are in awe of, but that has slowly faded away. So we're not in awe of God, right? We need to be stimulated more. We need to be jacked up more to be excited about God. A preacher has to preach louder. The worship has to be louder. There has to be smoke or lights or something to make Jesus more exciting, right? No. It's kind of like this. I grew up in Chicago, and I lived in Chicago, and then I lived in Michigan, right? So that is about a five-hour drive, okay? And over the course of 12 years that I lived in Michigan, I probably have driven back and forth from Chicago about over 100 times, okay? Now, growing up in Chicago, I loved the skyline. Let me show you a picture of the skyline. It is awesome. Maybe arguably the best in the world, okay? I know some of you, we can debate later, okay? But I really think, you know, when... Literally, I would drive. There's this highway that kind of goes around the skyline, around the downtown area. And it would take my breath away, right? Literally, I'd drive past it. I'd be like, oh, wow, this is awesome, right? This is awesome. It's breathtaking. I'm looking at these buildings. It's not here, but Sears Tower. It's some other name now. I don't know what it's called. And the John Hancock building and all these cool buildings. That one building that looks like someone cut a slice into it. And it's so cool. But you know, after driving like hundreds some times back and forth from Chicago to Michigan, you know what? After a while, it's like, oh, I just got to get through this city, right? Ah, traffic. Why is there traffic in the... You guys know what I'm talking about, right? People work in Jakarta. You know what I'm talking... Traffic. I don't care about these dumb buildings anymore, right? You know what I've done the last several years before I moved to Indonesia? I go around the city now. I don't even go into the city, right? I say, Nikki, let's just not worry about traffic. Let's take the other highway, right? And it goes totally around. You avoid the city altogether, right? And for us, many of us, we're under this curse of the familiarity, especially in our relationship with God. At some point in our lives, we're like, wow, God is awesome. His grace is so sweet. His holy is so terrifying. His holiness is so terrifying. His mercies are just overwhelming. Slowly but surely, our awe gets taken away. In fact, we're often in awe of so many little, minor, stupid things, aren't we? We're in awe of Facebook because we spend a lot of time on it. We're in awe of a sports team or something that we're following. We're in awe of people. Right, maybe our boss or somebody that we're just trying to get their attention from. You know, we're just trying to get something from them. A bit of approval or a little like, oh, that person is good looking or cute or something, right? And we're in awe of all these little things. You see, we are in an awe war. And what are we going to be in awe of? Are we going to be in awe of Jesus? Or are we going to be in awe of these other things? And have we gotten so numb to the awe and the greatness of who God is?
because of gadgets and status and just our own boredom. Let's take a look at part three. We see that the religious leaders in part three, religious leaders deny the truth that was before them. Verses 13 through 22. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Few more observations in this third part. Peter and John astonished the religious leaders because of many factors. First, because they were so darn calm and rational and confident before them, right? In their explanation, they did a good job. They were not hyper. They were not like some crazy people who believed in some crazy stuff. They were rational. They were calm. They were confident, and they explained themselves very clearly. Second, it was obvious to them that they were uneducated, common men, unlike themselves, right? Unlike themselves, they had all the letters after their names, right? The A, B, C, D, E, whatever, M, S, P, H, whatever else it might be. They had all these letters at the end of their names, and here are Peter and John. All they have is F-I-S-H-E-R. M-E-N, right? Fishermen, that's it. They're fishermen. Gotta stay on your toes, okay? Third, it was obvious that they were Jesus' disciples. And in fact, they were not hiding that fact at all, okay? And the very thing that they're threatening them of, they're boldly identifying themselves with. The religious leaders, therefore, decided to stop the spread. They tried to stop the spread of the message of Jesus Christ. Isn't it a little bit odd that although the evidence was irrefutable, there was no questioning or doubting what had happened here? The man was standing, right? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I just think about it. They're like in a room, and they're like, "So what should we do, right? I mean, what can we do about this?" And then they kind of peek outside, and they see the guy that was healed, like, you know, I don't know, playing basketball or something, right? And he's like, "Well, okay, he's okay now, right? Well, what can we do about this? We can't do anything about it." So, what we see is that they had a lot to lose, didn't they? They had a lot to lose. And they were afraid of a lot. They were afraid of the people, so they didn't know what to do about that, right? Because if they, you know, put them in jail or worse, they kill them, the people are going to get pretty mad, right? Because it's an obvious thing that happened here. But if they let this movement persist, if they let them continue to proclaim Jesus, it would threaten to destabilize their political and religious status quo. You see, people like the Sadducees were the elite, okay? They ran things. They had the money. They were comfortable. And you see, if there's any kind of instability, if there's any kind of threat of revolution or anything like that, the Roman authorities would come in and take over again. You see, they were on very delicate ground here. And so the Sadducees, they had a lot to lose at this point. And so what did they do? They tried to bury the truth. They tried to bury the movement, and through intimidation, they said, "Stop!" Right? It says that they threatened them. It said they did that one of those, you know, "If you ever come back here again, you know what's going to happen." Like one of those things, right? With Peter and John, like, they don't know, they have no idea what they're going to do, but they threatened them. They flexed their muscles on them. But you see, for Peter and John, when you look here, and you see the movement and the force of what's going on. Peter and John knew that they were just a part of this unstoppable force, this unstoppable movement that couldn't be stopped. Okay? They had this deep fear of the Lord. We talk about this in our church, right? Hashtag F-O-T-L, right? Fear of the Lord that caused them to fear nothing else. Okay, I mean, look at what they said. They said basically to the effect of this, do whatever you want because God is judge. And we're going to keep doing what we know he told us to do, right? That's it. Can you believe? So there's like, you better not do this. Well, that's between you and God. But we're going to keep doing what Jesus told us to do, to bear witness. You see, the apostles, they were in a nothing to lose mode. Okay, they're in this mode. I got nothing to lose. I don't fear anybody at this point because I fear God. The rulers were in an afraid to lose mode. Okay, there's a big difference, right? The disciple, the apostles, nothing to lose. The religious leaders and rulers, they were afraid to lose. Timeless principles. Three timeless principles from verses 13 through 22 for us to consider. First, beware when our fear of blank, when our fear of you insert whatever you need to there. Be aware of our fear of blank is greater than our fear of the Lord. We got to be careful. We have to be weary of this. Yesterday in our Covenant Life group, we had a really good discussion about, and one of the guys brought up how oftentimes it's tempting to play it safe in his office. It's tempting to play it safe because, you know, they know him that he's a nice guy and, you know, he's been working there for a while now. So, you know, he has some platform to exert some influence. And sometimes he feels like, you know, there's stuff that God has been teaching me that will really benefit them. And I know that I have to say it in a winsome way and in a wise way and share the principle behind it. And I know that I need to do that, but I can't, right? And so what we were talking about is this temptation to just play it safe than rather than playing saying it boldly and plainly before people. You know, do we play it safe? How many of us play it safe in our interactions with people? I believe this is why often we will not cross certain social or relational boundaries with other people. I think this is an issue in our church. Because our church, we have this unique calling of being an international church. And when you look around, there's a good number of mixture of people here, good combination. It's awesome. But when we get one level deeper, can we really say that we are really in deep personal relationships with one another? Or do we always play it safe? Do we play it safe with, and we always kind of, we gravitate toward those people who look like us, or those people who talk like us. And we gravitate because it's just safer. There's just less risk involved. We even start thinking, well, what if we do start hanging out with them, but then the group that we used to hang out with, they start giving us a hard time. Why do you want to hang out with those people? What are you doing? Why do you want to be different? An interesting situation came up in the church that I served at previously. My wife and I served in the international ministry in our church. And the same kind of issues came up of like, well, why aren't the internationals, like, why are they not integrating well into our church with, you know, that are full of Americans, a lot of Asian Americans, but, you know, why aren't they integrating into our church? In fact, they kind of get along better with each other, even though there's like people from Taiwan and Korea and China. They get along better with each other than like a Korean and a Korean-American, okay? I'm like, why is this? And so, you know, I don't know, I got a little bit mad, right? I got a little bit mad at our members, our international. Why don't you extend yourself and just talk to an American? Why can't you do that, right? You know, they'd say something like, well, Pastor, I'm not really that good in English. And those Americans, they talk really fast, right? I said, well, okay. What can I say to that, right? That's true. We talk pretty fast, okay? And yeah, and we don't understand certain things. That's true. And so I got really mad at those Americans in our church. Why do they talk so fast? They're so unloving to our international brothers. So I sat down. What's wrong with you guys? What's wrong with you guys? Why don't you love them? Well, you know, we tried to talk with them, but Pastor, you know, to be honest, sometimes we talk to them and they don't reciprocate. They don't talk back to us. Seems like they're really disinterested. Almost standoffish, right? And I started putting this together like, aha! All right? It's like, aha! The problem is not one group or the other.
The problem is that both groups are not willing to take some risks and communicate to each other their fears, their worries, their anxieties of crossing cultures. And so some people, if we always just play it safe, then we'll just have an ordinary community, right? But if we are bold and we fear God more than we fear being rejected or being uncomfortable, we will have an extraordinary biblical community in our church. Amen? Second principle. I think that's why, just going back, I think that's why oftentimes we play like we're afraid to lose, right? We're afraid to lose in our relationships. We're afraid to lose at work. We're afraid to lose in the classroom. When we have to be thinking, I got nothing to lose because I fear and love Jesus Christ. Second principle, transform lives and undeniable good done for others are irrefutable evidence, indisputable evidence, undoubtable evidence. Okay, now these are my thoughts about how we as followers of Jesus Christ can be effective missionaries and ministers of the gospel in our society. And that is what you are. You are a missionary and a minister of the gospel. Can you turn to the person next to you and say, wake up, you're a minister of the gospel, okay? Because it started coming together. From life group yesterday, talking to the brothers in our huddle group, and talking with my wife after at night, when we're just talking through the sermon, and I just had this moment of clarity, right? And I just realized, you know what? This is what we want in our church. This is what we want. We want people who perform well in the workplace, perform well in their school, and they do an excellent job, and they do beneficial work in their society. And not only that, but they're gracious with people. They're loving to people. They're encouraging. They build up rather than competing and chopping people down. They build up. And they speak plainly. And yet they are also people. They are also people who speak up when appropriate. And people know why they are the way that they are. And they know, this guy's just like me. He struggles with the same stuff that I do, but something is remarkably different with this person. And it's the stuff that he talks about Jesus all the time. He's not annoying or pushy or judgmental because I know his life. I see the work that he does. I know I have a friendship with him. I know he's genuine. I know he's authentic. And yet he's different. That's how we're going to be effective missionaries in our society. You see, when you just have one part and not the other, it's nice, but it's not effective, right? It's like a chemical reaction. I'm trying to think about chemical reaction. I'm like, man, chemistry, I haven't done chemistry in like way too long, okay? But I do know pop culture, okay? And I do know, okay? Who likes Mentos here? Mentos are pleasant candy, right? It's nice. It's chewy in the middle. It's hard on the outside. It's sweet. It comes in all varieties of flavors. It's excellent. But it's, and no one would ever say Mentos are dangerous, right? Mentos are effective. Changing lives. Right? No one ever says it's just nice candy. Right? Who likes Diet Coke here? I love Diet Coke. Diet Coke is like no calories. One calorie, I don't know. One calorie, something, right? And it's refreshing, it's caffeinated, so kind of get perked up, right? I like Diet Coke, has some good benefits to it, right? In and of themselves, they're just okay? But you've seen those YouTube videos, right? When you put Mentos and Diet Coke together, you get explosions, okay? Don't try. Don't eat Mentos and eat. I don't know if that works, okay? I'm not sure how that works in your stomach if that happens. But really, just Google it or YouTube it, okay? Mentos and Diet Coke, and you will see explosions, okay? If this is the same. When you got people who are just good, nice people, that's okay. That's nice. It adds some benefit to society. When you got people who are proclaiming the gospel, that's good, but there's not as much weight into it if you're not really invested in the people, if you're kind of like a lousy witness. But when you combine both of them together, it is explosive, and it affects people's lives. That's the kind of missionaries and ministers of the gospel that we must be. I know I'm setting the bar extremely high for many of you here, but this is Jesus' expectation for us. To proclaim him to other people. And if you are uncomfortable with that, good. I like making you uncomfortable. And Jesus should make us more uncomfortable, because I'm going to read something to you that will scare you to death. Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You better have a fear of the Lord, because that's some serious stuff that Jesus is saying here. There's no ways around it. There's no way to try to explain it to be something else. When Jesus does something in our lives, it creates this nothing to lose attitude. But let's also do it calmly. Amen? Let's do it rationally. Let's do it confidently. Let's do it winsomely, right? Let's not base it on our education or our title. Just because we love and follow and fear Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15. This is funny, right? This is Peter now writing to the church, and he's instructing what he did here, okay? What he did, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Jesus, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you," right? "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." I mean, isn't that Peter? That's such wise words from Peter, right? You will have opportunities to share your faith. And when you do, when people ask you, when you have that open door, that door open just a sliver, you better be ready to explain who Jesus is. You better be ready to proclaim who Jesus is, and you better do it boldly. But you also better do it with love and respect and gentleness. Let's go into the fourth part now. Part four, we see that the church was strengthened to also boldly proclaim Jesus. Verses 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the earth and the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And let me share the last few observations here. We see that the church submitted to the Lord Jesus' absolute sovereignty in their universe. They saw their situation in light of this scripture about the Lord and his dominion. I mean, they quote Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." You see, they connected the scriptures to Jesus, and then they connected Jesus, they connected the scriptures and Jesus to their own situation. And you know what they said? This is like deja vu. You know what deja vu is? French, right? It's not like I know French, but it means already seen. Okay, already seen. They'd seen this before. They'd seen this played out, right? With Annas and Caiaphas right there. But instead of Jesus, now it was them standing before the Sanhedrin. And they, as they'd seen this before, they trusted that God was still in control. They trusted that God was still king of the universe. And so the church prayed, and they asked God for the ability to continue their king's mission. Right? Notice this. Notice what they did not pray for. They did not pray for safety. They did not pray for deliverance from conflict at that moment. Do you see that? They didn't pray for safety. They didn't pray for escaping their situation. What they prayed for is they asked for
for power to keep boldly speaking the word of God in the midst of these threats. You see that? They ask God to keep, not only for power to speak up, but they also ask God to keep doing these signs and wonders that they were experiencing through Jesus in their lives. Now, these are different prayers than our modern prayers, aren't they? What do we usually, God, please keep us safe. Please protect us from the enemy, right? I think there's some validity to those statements. But when you look at the example, the model of the apostles, and you look at the prayers of the church, they don't pray to escape. They're running into the problems, right? And they're saying, when we face these problems, give us the power to speak boldly. Keep doing awesome stuff. Keep doing the amazing in our church, even if it gets us in trouble, because we want to glorify Jesus Christ. We want to finish his mission. The apostles effectively led the church by modeling this kind of courageous faith. Look what they did. They moved them to be unified. It says in verse 24 and verse 31 that they were unified in identity and they prayed together. They knew, they modeled, they taught, they explained, and then they passed along this attitude that no servant is greater than their master, the holy servant Jesus. That word, that phrase, holy servant Jesus, it is repeated, verse 27 and verse 30. It's important. When things are repeated in the Bible, it's usually because it's something that needs to be emphasized. And as they recognized that Jesus was the holy servant, they said, we can't be nothing less. We have to be holy servants as well. They were also filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly proclaimed Jesus. You see, verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaimed Christ. Verse 31, the people were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to boldly proclaim Jesus. Here are the final two ways I'd like to connect this into our lives. First, we must inspire others to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ despite fears. Okay? Part of our spiritual DNA, we talk about, you'll learn in our experiencing membership class, part of that is a leadership culture. Right, this kind of culture that we want to create where we are influencers in our world. We are influencers who go against the flow of society and culture out of obedience to Jesus Christ. We influence others. And that's why this is why I'm so passionate about having you as people who work in the world and work in society, work in different spheres of our society, to see yourselves as missionaries, to see yourselves as servants of God, and to influence people to also follow and know Jesus in that way. That's why we are kicking off our men's and women's discipleship groups, because we have this vision. We have this vision. I tell our men in our band of brothers, I say this, what I want to create in our church is this culture where men are leading their families, where men have vision in their lives, where men are serving God in the workplace, where men are leading in the church. And I want people, when they come to our church, like little bitty freshmen, they come, right? And they see the men in our church. And they say, wow, I play video games all day and I sleep until noon. But here are these men, where they wake up to pray and to seek God and his word. They live with purpose. They are busy, but they're busy serving God. They are passionate to proclaim Christ. I'm not like that, but I want to be like that. I want to create that kind of culture in our church. I want you to take ownership of that culture. As men and women of God, to live under your God-given identity and boldly proclaim who Jesus is with that nothing to lose, fear of the Lord attitude. How do we do this? Discipleship groups and life groups. I want you to do this in your families, is to discuss the issues, discuss the stuff that you fear, discuss the obstacles that you face, discuss the issues that you have with people, and then connect it with Scripture, connect it with Jesus, become in awe of Jesus as he reveals himself in Scripture. Pray together, pray for one another, pray in unity, pray for Jesus to move powerfully with signs and wonders. And then live it out. as a church, finally, let's pray for in unity for power to live and to speak boldly for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's pray for and expect Jesus to do this kind of impossible stuff, this kind of amazing stuff in us and around us. Let's not give in to the temptation to quit, even when we face the worst opposition, the worst hardships. Let's do this in our life groups. Let's do this in our discipleship groups. Let's do this with our families. Let's do this in our workplace. Let's do this in our church. Let's boldly proclaim Jesus Christ no matter what fears we must overcome. Let me give you the life application really quickly. First is just get back your awe of Jesus Christ. Get back your awe. Do what you need to do, all right? That means you got to drive to Bali, I don't know, like drive to just that place where you got to be in God's presence. You're going to be in awe of His presence. Maybe it's you just got to fight for your time in the Word. You got to fight for your time in prayer. You know what I have to fight? I have to fight just the familiarity of every day waking up in the morning, every day just studying Scripture, right? I'm sorry, I'm like ashamed to say it. But even that curse of being a familiarity with this stuff, we got to get our awe back of Jesus Christ and do whatever it takes. Students, go to Unite. Maybe that will be a boost in your awe of Jesus Christ. Second, pray for boldness and pray for God to work. Those are simple prayers, right? But oftentimes we pray the safe prayers. God, protect us. God, keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Can we say, God, give us boldness. God, work wonders and miracles in this world. Can you pray for that when you get together with other people too? In our life group today, do something amazing. In my class today, do something amazing. Third, boldly proclaim Jesus Christ to others. I don't know how to work around this at all. It's just, let's talk about Jesus. Let's share who Jesus is. Let's do it with respect. Let's do it with gentleness. But let's do it! Lastly, do all of the above together, okay? Get back your awe of God, pray for boldness and for God to work, and boldly proclaim Jesus Christ to others. Do all of the above together with others, all right? Do it with your family. Do it with some friends. Some trusted brothers and sisters in Christ. Do it with your life group. Do it with your classmates. Do it with your coworkers. Let's boldly proclaim Jesus Christ no matter what fears we must overcome. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand.